Good afternoon, congregation. We welcome all visitors who are worshiping with us today. Also, a special welcome to those who are joining us from the gym or whether you're at home. Next week, the Lord willing, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And to do so, we plan to have three services at 9:30, 2 p.m., and 4 p.m. The details, including which ward is invited when, can be found in the liturgy sheet. And if there are any issues, we ask that you contact your ward elder. The congregation is reminded, as usual, that the offerings today will be for the work of the deacons among the needy, both locally and abroad. And we welcome back our pastor, Jeremy Sagstro, to lead worship today.
School gym, and everyone else worshiping together with us at home via the live stream. May you be truly blessed by this service. Our God calls us into this special time of worship with these words taken from Deuteronomy chapter 31. Be strong and courageous, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. If you're able here in the school or at home, please rise. Congregation, never forsaken by your God, from where do you find your help and strength?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Last week, we focused on the glory of our God, the glory of the new covenant in Christ. And this week, this afternoon, we are going to focus on the love that God has for us, the incomparable, never-ending love our God has. Let us sing in thanksgiving for that love with the words of Psalm 107, the stanzas 1, 4, 6, and 12.
Thank you.
Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we adore you. We just sang together that we will thank you with shouts of joyful praise, that we will extol your love and favor. And Lord, that is truly what we desire to do here today. That is truly what we desire to do every day of our lives. You have been so good to us. You have given us this beautiful creation around us that we can enjoy. You have given us forests and mountains. You have given us the ever-changing sky. You have given us animals, some small and beautiful, others large and majestic. But so much more than this, you have given us life. You have given us the ability to enjoy all of these things. You have given us physical life, and you have given us spiritual life. You have worked in our hearts so powerfully to bring us to this place. To bring us to this place where we desire to hear your gospel preached, where we desire to sing your praises. We confess that it was not always like this. That there were times when reading your word, when coming to meet together with the church, with our brothers and sisters in the faith, was a chore. It was difficult. And for some of us, Heavenly Father, it still is. We pray that you will fill us with your joy, that you will give us peace about all the things that worry us, that nag at us to pay attention to them instead of to you in this hour that we spend. Help us to find our joy in you and in your love. We are overwhelmed that someone like you, holy, mighty, majestic, and powerful, that you would love us, weak, flawed, sinful human beings. We are overwhelmed by your love that you have shown us in such wondrous ways. Please continue to be who you are. Continue to be our loving God. And work in us to make us your loving people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. As we open Holy Scripture this afternoon, we open to the book of Zephaniah. Now it's a tiny book, but the good news is that we know exactly where we can find it. Recently, you've all become quite good at finding the little book of Habakkuk, and Zephaniah comes right after. So find Habakkuk and flip a few more pages and you're in Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is a book that was written at a time when God's people were downtrodden. They were depressed, they were destitute. Their enemies were strong and they were ruled by wicked kings. It seemed that God had forgotten them. But God will never forget his people. He is faithful and just to those who patiently pursue him. And for these people, God declares the tenderness of his love. As you rejoice over his goodness and praise him for his salvation, know that he rejoices over you too. His love for you is stronger than you can imagine. His joy is complete and he truly takes delight in you. Let us read together this wonderful message of hope. Zephaniah 3, the verses 9 through 20. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion.
Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So far our reading. In response, let us sing from Psalm 59, where we see that the only strength of the wicked is their own strength, whereas the righteous have the strength from God. Our God shows himself to be strong, not to terrify his people, but to show them that he is their strength and their preserver. Psalm 59, the stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 8. Thank you. In our confessional reading, we have now come to Lord's Day 20. Please turn there with me, page 534 of your Book of Praise. We've come to the section on God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. In this section, we learn about the person of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, which is the communion of saints, the forgiveness of our sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It's a small section, but a full section. This afternoon, let's examine together the first part, the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 20. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he is, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, he is also given to me to make me, by true faith, share in Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 78, all five stanzas. May God bless the explanation of the truths of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, there's a phrase that has come to the surface in the last 20 years or so, a phrase that is popular for Christians to say. It's a phrase that sets off our Reformed radar. We hear it and we tense up. Our spiritual self is in fight or flight mode. The phrase? Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Now, whenever I hear this, there's a surprising amount of frustration that rises in me. How can someone say that Christianity isn't a religion? What is a religion but the service and worship of God? Isn't this saying just another way to claim that we can focus on the love of God at the expense of our duty? What about promise and obligation? What about covenant, grace, and faith? Our walk of thankfulness. But the more that I think about it, the more that I wonder whether all of my negative reaction comes from the first part of that saying. Christianity isn't a religion. Is it possible that some of it is a negative reaction to the second part? Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Because relationships are scary. Relationships involve vulnerability. Relationships involve every part of us, our mind and our heart. So viewing Christianity as a relationship treats our God as a person rather than as a goal, as a destination. And that's harder. But ultimately, it's not about what's easier or what's harder. It's about what's true. So what does the Bible say about this? The Scripture explain Christianity like a university program, where you learn all that you have to learn, you tick off the boxes of creation, total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace. Should we look at the Apostles' Creed as simply a list of 12 things that you need to tick off, and then after years of catechism instruction, you get a piece of paper that says 100% certified Christian, and you've arrived? Is Christianity more like this, or does the Bible explain it in a different way? Is Christianity perhaps more like falling in love? Where the disciples spent more and more time with Jesus, learning about him, his plan of salvation, and experiencing his love from day to day? Where it's not about a formula, it's not about legalism, it's not about a list of rules to follow. That's not to say that our knowledge isn't important. That's not to say that our sin doesn't matter. Because you can't love somebody that you don't know. You can't intentionally cause the suffering of somebody that you love. But I fear that we've turned it around in our heads. We may think of Christianity as love with a destination. Love with a destination of truth. But in reality, it's love from day one into eternity. It's truthful love, it's reverent love, God is still creator and ruler of the universe, not just your boyfriend, but it's still love. Truth is the path, but love is the destination. Love is the start and the end. Truth fills love and guides love, but it never supersedes it. Truth is the path. Love is the origin and the destination. So maybe we could say that Christianity is a religion and a relationship. Christianity, the gospel, means that you are loved by God the Holy Spirit. We experience his saving love, his staying love, and his singing love. You are loved by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, who is together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. The Holy Spirit is God. This is assumed by Scripture. In Genesis 1, right at the very beginning, when the earth was still formless and void and dark, who was there? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, hovering over the waters. We will sing later in the service that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere at once. That's a quality that only God has. The Holy Spirit is God. Scripture assumes it, and we can assume it too. Because what we are focused on this afternoon is not about proving the reality of the Holy Spirit as God, but rather we'll be focused on identifying and enjoying our relationship with God, realizing that it's not supposed to be a burden, that it's about love, true love, reverent love, holy love, but love above all. The gospel, we could say, is about saving love. And the catechism puts it this way. It says, he, that is the Holy Spirit, he is given to me to make me by true faith share in Christ and all his benefits. This is love, making us share in Christ. Now maybe some of us may see this as kind of like a power trip from God. The whole purpose of making us is for us to belong to God, share in him, serve and worship him. The whole purpose is for us to make him feel important and mighty and majestic. If a human being did this, he or she would be diagnosed right away with narcissism, delusions of grandeur, and a whole host of other things. But when God does it, it's totally different. Let me explain. Take a step back with me here. Back before the Holy Spirit was hovering over the formless, watery earth, all the way back into eternity. There's this all-powerful, all-loving being, and he can do whatever he wants. So what is the most loving thing that he can do? Well, the most loving thing that he can do is to use his endless creativity, his boundless love, his infinite power, and create something. Make something beautiful. And so he did. He made light, and then sky, and then land, but it was all empty. And so he began to fill it. He filled the water with fish. He filled the land with plants and animals. He filled the sky with the sun during the day and the moon and the stars at night. There was still something missing. There wasn't anyone even remotely like God who could enjoy all of this creation. There wasn't anything with a real intellect, with a soul, with rational thought, capable of knowing itself, capable of knowing God, and interacting with him in a meaningful way. And so God created humanity. And he explained his creation. He explained that you drink the water, that you eat the fruits and the vegetables and not the dirt or the flowers. He explained that he was God and that he loved his creation, that he wanted humanity to love it too, that he wanted humanity to love him. And again, this wasn't a power trip, but rather it's like the manufacturer explaining to the new owner how to use the product. It was this beautiful paradise. Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect harmony with God, perfect joy, perfect uninterrupted love. But humanity. The fall into sin can be described in those two words, but humanity. We fell. We rebelled. We insisted on our own way instead of God's way. And there were consequences. We fell into sin. The relationship that we have is now interrupted. The love for God from our side is now unnatural and weak. But then something amazing happened. The but humanity of the fall was answered with the but God of the gospel. And he started to employ his plan of salvation, his plan to restore humanity to what it once was, to do even more than that, to make us pure and holy and righteous, to make us heirs of his kingdom. And we can hear of this salvation in our reading from Zephaniah. Verse 11, on that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. There will be no shame for our rebellious deeds, no punishment for our sinful disobedience. But how? How can this take place? It can happen because of who God is and what God has done. The prideful sinners, those who love to do things their own way and continue to rebel, they will be removed. Those who are haughty will not be allowed on God's holy mountain. They will not be in God's presence. Now, all of this seems a little harsh and a little simplistic, doesn't it? All of humanity fell into sin, and as a result, we all love to do things our way and rebel. We are all haughty and prideful to a certain extent. So God's solution is simply to destroy all sinful people? And you have no more sinful people? Then you have no people at all? The earth is empty again? No, that's not the gospel. Instead, God works by his Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out. Because it's true. We are all sinful people. But God works so amazingly as to remove the sin, to destroy the sin, and to save the soul. It's beautiful. It's gracious. It's merciful. It's loving. But God is also just. He cannot let sin go unpunished. That's not the way that he works. It's not the way that this world works either. If you've committed a crime, there are consequences, even if you promise never to do that crime again. That's where our Savior comes in. This is where Jesus Christ enters the scene. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Now maybe it's just because I grew up with the NIV, but I prefer that translation slightly here for this verse. The NIV says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Has exactly the same meaning, exactly the same, but the words, at least to me, feel a little more comforting. The Lord your God is with you. Emmanuel. God with us. We can see Jesus Christ already here in the book of Zephaniah. God, who had come to this earth, taking the form of a baby, finally being with his people again, walking and talking with them. A tiny picture of what it was like in the Garden of Eden. A tiny picture of what it will be like in the new heavens and on the new earth. The Lord your God is with you. He could have left it at but humanity. God created a perfect world, but humanity wrecked everything. He gave us a gift, and we smashed it to bits. He had every right to make us deal with the consequences. But the but humanity is answered with but God. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. And how did he save us? Did he ride forth on a war horse, trampling Satan and cutting demons apart with a sword? No, that wouldn't have taken away our sin. Instead, he saved us by dying for us. He saved us from the wrath of God by taking it on himself, on our behalf, paying the price for our sins. He was there to restore the relationship, to usher in that new age where the Holy Spirit is poured out on all people. So that verse 17 can also refer to the Holy Spirit and his saving work. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. The Holy Spirit, God, the Lord, is always with you. He is in your heart, working faith, working holiness, mightily saving you. He regenerates you. He raises your nature, dead, helpless, and hopeless in sin. He raises that nature to a new spiritual life, granting us eternal life by connecting us to Jesus' sacrifice with unbreakable cords, softening our hearts of stone into hearts of love, hearts that love our neighbors, hearts that love our God. We love because we have been loved. It's as simple as that. We can love because he did love. This is the gospel. This is the relationship aspect of Christianity. The religion aspect is the facts. The facts that God created, we fell. Christ came, the Holy Spirit connects us. Facts, true facts, important facts. But the religion serves the relationship. God created out of love. We rejected that love and then we blamed God for being absent. Christ came in love. The Holy Spirit connects us to his salvation in love. And he stays with us still in love. It's our second point. Our catechism explains, the Holy Spirit is given to me to remain with me forever. The Holy Spirit fills us. He dwells within us. He unites us with Christ. We saw that in our first point. With the gift of faith, the Holy Spirit unites us with the saving forgiveness accomplished on the cross. By the Holy Spirit, we have become members of God's family. We are sons and daughters of God. We are forgiven and loved children. He unites us with Christ, but then he stays. After he unites us, he does not leave. He does not leave and he will not leave. The Lord your God is with you. This is a promise. When we promise always, when we promise never, we are incapable of always keeping that promise. Thus the infamous saying, never say never. Because human beings change their minds. They grow older and wiser and realize that the promises that they made when they were young and foolish were wrong. Or they grow older and they begin to lose their way and they break the wise and good promises that they made in their youth. But our God is not like this at all. Our God has been perfectly wise since before the beginning, perfectly loving since before Adam and Eve needed him to go after them. When God says never, he means never. When God says always, he means always. He will never leave you or forsake you. You can never surprise him by your sins because God has seen your heart. He knows what you're capable of. He knows your future. He knows all the sins that you'll commit every day of your life. He knows your heart far more than even you do. And yet, he chooses to dwell there. He chooses to be united to you as your God. He is your God and you are his child. You can never betray him so much that he won't still seek you out. Adam and Eve in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, they betrayed God in a horrific way. They turned their back on their perfect relationship with him and rebelled. They said to him, "We don't want you to be our God anymore. We've decided that we can do it better than you." But God still sought them out. When they sinned, God had every right to turn his back on them. After all, they betrayed him. But instead of turning his back and letting Adam and Eve reap the just reward of trying to be their own gods, instead, he called out to them, "Where are you?" He sought them out so that he could draw them near and restore them to himself. You were not Adam. You're not Eve. But you're no better or worse than they were. They did not deserve God's grace and love, and we don't deserve God's love either. But he gives it anyways. He claims you as his own. He makes you his beloved child. And so he stays with you. And when he stays, he doesn't just stay idly. He doesn't just stay like an unwelcome house guest, just sitting on the couch day after day. But instead, he stays in order to save. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. And how does God, the Holy Spirit, save us? Well, he saves us by sanctifying us. He saves us from ourselves. Because we were born as people who were dying. Dying because of this fatal disease called sin. And bit by bit, the Holy Spirit cleans us off and transforms us, taking out little bits of sin and adding in bits of holiness. He sanctifies us and he protects us. The Holy Spirit protects us from all evil, from all the evil in this world, from those who would seek to tear down the church and all that it stands for, and from the spiritual forces of evil. Satan hates the church, make no mistake. He hates the church and everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. Take it as a compliment then, beloved, if Satan hates you. Satan hates you, but God loves you. And God's love will triumph over Satan's hate every time. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will quiet you with his love. We all have times when we are so frustrated, when we are so done with everything, that anyone who tries to help us out will be met with open hostility. We tell them that we want to be left alone, but really, sometimes, what we want is someone who will see through that, someone who will hold on no matter what, someone who will hug you when you're crying and not pull away. Someone who stands there no matter what you do. Someone to prove that even at your worst moments, you are loved. That is what our God does. We can cry and scream and rage against the heavens, but his love for you does not dim or fade away because of this. Instead, he holds you so tight that all your broken pieces start coming back together. He holds you close to him. He dries your tears, and he quiets you with his love. Now, if this description of God makes you feel a little uncomfortable, you have to ask yourself why. Is it because this description makes it seem like God is made somehow lesser? That God is being made too human by this description? That the God of the universe has just been turned into your boyfriend instead of the creator? Well, if you do feel like this, please sit with it. Please struggle through it. Because this is exactly how God is described in his word. Time after time, he describes himself as a loving husband. He describes himself as a mother hen gathering her chicks. There are as many emotional descriptions of God as there are descriptions of his power and of his holiness. God's love does not take away God's holiness, doesn't take away his power. Love is the reason for these qualities. But there is one more amazing way in which our God loves us, a way that is perhaps even more shocking than the previous two. He loves us with singing. That's our final point. Now, if God would appear before you right now, appearing as a human being, what do you think the expression would be on his face? Would it be sadness as he looks you up and down and sees that you aren't as far as you could be in your sanctification? or maybe disgust over the sins that you committed this past week? Would he turn away from you in anger, controlling himself so as not to destroy you? No. That's not how our God looks at his children. Not with an imagined human face on earth, not with his divine face of glory in heaven. He looks at you with love. But it's more than love, if we can say that. It's a certain facet of love that we don't usually think of when we say that we are loved by God. It's delight. Our perfect and holy, just and powerful God looks at you with delight. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. This is a challenge to believe. The challenge of the believer. The challenge of the non-believer is to try to discover the meaning of life, the source of everything that there is in this amazing universe. But the challenge of the believer is totally different. The challenge of the believer is, what can I do to make God love me? God's out there. I know. He's out there. He's so holy, and I'm not. He has all of these laws. He has all of this anger over sin, and I get it. But I do it, too. I sin. And so God must be angry at me. How do I stop his anger if I can't stop myself from sinning? What can you do to make God love you? Nothing. You can't do anything to make God love you because it's already done. But how? Because he is God. But I sin. He is God. But I don't love him properly. He is God. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am, and he delights in you. He rejoices over you. He rejoices over you with singing. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And here we see Zephaniah turn religious singing on its head. When we think of religious singing, it's a one-way street. We as human beings, we sing to God. Angels in heaven sing to God. But here, Zephaniah teaches us that God rejoices over us with singing. God sings to us. God sings about us. God sings over us. Let's examine this a little deeper, shall we? First of all, we must completely reject the idea that we are God's people despite his better judgment. That Jesus Christ just found a loophole in the law, and he wheeled and dealed us into heaven, and now somehow God the Father is stuck with us, and he can't undo what he agreed to. Like God the Father is blind Isaac being tricked by Jacob into giving him the blessing. Instead, our God loves us. Our God welcomes us. He puts a ring on our finger. He kills the fattened calf. He throws us a party. Our God loves to love us. And he sings over us. One commentator writes, "It is curious. Yahweh did not sing when he made the world. He looked upon it and said it was good. The angels sang. The sons of God shouted for joy. But God himself merely spoke. But when his only beloved son redeemed us through his bitter death on the cross, when he saw the salvation of his redeemed children, then did he burst into divine rejoicing." Our God does not sing over the mountains, majestic though they are. He does not sing over powerful roaring rivers. He doesn't even sing over the sky. But he sings over you. God sings over you with great rejoicing because of who he is, because of his love for you. And in this world, so many of us are hurt. So many of us, perhaps even today, are filled with shame Shame over things that we've done. Shame over things that were done to us. Shame over the shambles that our lives have become. But singing replaces shame. Singing replaces shame. Not us singing. We can't sing away our shame any more than we can just wish away our sins. But God singing takes away our shame. The voices that tell you that you're not good enough. The voices that make you question your salvation. The voices that tell you that nobody could possibly love you. They are drowned out by the sound of your Maker's voice. The voice that matters the most. The sound of the voice of Him who called creation itself into being. And He sings over you, telling you that you are loved. Singing that you are forgiven. Reminding you that He delights in you. Our God's love for you is the purest. Our God's joy over you is the fullest. Our God's singing over you is the loudest. Let us now join with the song of heaven, singing back to the God of our salvation, the God of love who dwells forever in our hearts in love. Amen. Let us lift up our voices once more to our God as we sing about the 12 statements of the truth of the Christian religion. Remember the purpose that it is serving, the Christian relationship of love. Let us confess in song our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith with the words of Hymn 1. In our prayer this afternoon for the needs of the worldwide church, we remember specifically persecution in India that is rising as restrictions are being lifted, and we will lift up believers in Iran also, as new laws have made it harder to be a Christian and much easier to imprison Christians. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We fall down at your feet in praise and worship, humbled that you would seek us out in our sins and misery and claim us to be your own, to set your love on us, a love that quiets us, a love that rejoices over us with singing. Heavenly Father, we know that we are loved. You created us in love, creativity, and power. Your Son came to this world in love, serving, healing, preaching, and dying for us in humility. Your Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts in love, never leaving us or forsaking us. We are overwhelmed by your love and grace for us. And we ask that you would continue to show love and grace for your people. And you would act powerfully in situations where your church is truly suffering. We pray for our brothers and sisters in India, as persecution has seemed to rise when the restrictions due to the pandemic started to be lifted. As your servants began to publicly show their faith again, visiting the sick, praying for healing and blessing, the servants of your enemy, our enemy, Satan, were right there too. Radical Hindu nationalists brutally attacking Christians, burning down church buildings and threatening them, telling your people that India has no room for Christians, only Hindus. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to the truth of your gospel, to the love that transforms enemies into children, the power of you, O Lord, that can resurrect hearts that are dead in sin, into hearts that will sing your praises, hearts that you sing over yourself. Please do this in India. Save your church. Take away the power of the enemy. We also pray for believers in Iran as they continue to be one of the most persecuted countries in the world. Please help your church survive the new laws that have been put into place, where those found spreading propaganda contrary to Islam will be executed for psychological manipulation. Lord, we pray that you would empower the pastors and evangelists in Iran, that they will not abandon their faith because of these threats of violence and terrorism. Make them a shining light. Let their light continue to shine as the world gets so dark around them. We thank you that here in Canada we have the freedom to worship you. We pray for wisdom and love for our government, that they may do their proper duty to promote worship of the one true God, and that they would protect your church. We pray on our side too for wisdom and love for the government, that we would wisely respect and submit to them as the rulers you have put in place over us. In all of this, we ask that you would keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, our example, our Savior, your Son. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. In closing, let us sing of the saving and staying love of God the Holy Spirit with the words of Psalm 139. The stanzas 1, 2, 8, and 13. We truly need our God to help us in this walk of life. Thankfully, He is always with us, working in us, strengthening us, and even singing over us. Let us respond to His love with love of our own, love for Him and love for our neighbor. As previously announced, our offering today is for the work of the deacons among the needy at home and abroad. If you are in need, spiritually, emotionally, or financially, don't be afraid to reach out. If you are not in need and can give in these ways, we encourage you to do that wholeheartedly. May God bless your giving. As we leave from this place, a reminder to practice proper physical distancing. We do this out of obedience to the authorities and out of care for the vulnerable among us. Stay safe, be kind, and share the love of Christ. People of God, receive His blessing and go in His peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.